Good morning. The reading today comes from Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12 and continuing on to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. That's page 1029 of the Church Bible. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of wire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent her sexual immorality. Behold, I throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw onto great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. And I will strike their children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned that some called deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church says to the churches, what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Janine. Thank you, Gary. Do leave your Bibles open to Revelations chapters 2 and 3. Let's begin our time in God's Word with prayer. Heavenly Father, there is a lot to cover today from your Word. But what Jesus tells us in these letters is critical for our survival as a church. And so help us to pay attention, to not lose focus, and to heed the warnings that Jesus gives us, and to hope and to trust in him above all other things. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen. Well, I recognize that there are a number of us who are newer to Jersey Baptist Church, and maybe actually unaware of our history as a congregation. Jersey Baptist Church was founded in September of 1864 by nine faithful individuals who met in someone's front lounge, and they decided to rent a meeting space, and they invited the Reverend Medcalf to be their first pastor. And in the Lord's kindness, the church grew, and in 1887, they actually bought this building right here for just £700, which, if that sounds like a deal, it definitely was. In today's money, that's about £90,000. So a real good deal. And over the course of 157 years, Jersey Baptist Church has experienced growth and decline and growth again. We've gone undergone seasons of faithfulness and seasons where we were less faithful. And we've had our share of challenges and opportunities. And while it might be tempting to look at a church congregation that's lasted for 150 years, over 150 years, and think, gosh, this is a permanent institution in the community, the reality is that Jersey Baptist Church still exists only by the grace of God. And our future depends on how faithful we are to Christ. Because when you look at church history, church congregations have a life cycle. Churches are planted, and then under the providential care of the Lord, they grow. And sometimes they undergo seasons of thriving and flourishing under God's grace. And sometimes they come under threat. And sometimes churches that are under threat respond in a way that's not faithful. And this can lead to churches plateauing, or declining, or even dying. And today, we're looking at three churches to whom Jesus writes letters of warning and instruction in the book of Revelation, because these three churches were facing existential threats. Threats not from external opposition or persecution like we looked at last week, but rather threats that came from within. Specifically, Jesus warns the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis about the dangers of believing in false teachings, about the dangers of tolerating false teachers, and about the danger of appearing to have a good reputation but actually being lifeless. And as we read how Jesus describes these three churches, we have to remember that these letters were written not just to seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century, but they were written to every church in every age. And it's interesting, I don't know if you've spotted the pattern, but Jesus ends every single letter with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Basically saying, if this letter applies to you, listen up. And so we would be wise to read carefully Jesus' letters to his churches in Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, and listen to what it would say to us. And we're going to start with Jesus' warning to the church in Pergamum about the danger of buying into false beliefs and practices. Let's read together, starting at verse 12 of chapter 2, which says this: "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, 'I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans.'" I think I'm slightly echoey still for those in the back there. Here we see that Jesus writes to the church in Pergamum, and he identifies himself as the one who has this sharp two-edged sword. And earlier in chapter 1, we're told that this sharp two-edged sword comes from Jesus' mouth. So Jesus is likening his words to a sword. And similarly, in the book of Hebrews, God's word, the Bible, is described as being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And God's word is able to judge our thoughts and our intentions. It just slices right through our hearts. And Hebrews tells us that truth is actually determined by God's word. What's right is determined by God's word. And so what Jesus is saying here is that he is armed with his word. Jesus' word, God's word, the Bible, is his offensive weapon. And he judges our thoughts and our intentions according to his word. And this is actually a helpful reminder to us that truth is not something that we just craft for ourselves, but that being a faithful Christian means relying on Jesus' words, trusting that the Bible is our authority. And therefore, a faithful Christian, a real Christian, is someone who submits themselves to God's word. They do this radical thing where they take this book, they open it up, they read it, they put themselves under this book, and they conform their lives to this book rather than conforming the book to their lives. That's what a faithful Christian does. And when we come to the church in Pergamum, this seems to be a lesson that they needed to learn, because while Jesus commends them for broadly holding fast to his name, they're holding fast to his name broadly, there were some within the church who were holding fast to false teachings. Specifically, there were some within the church who had been lured by and were holding to what is described here as the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, these two names should be familiar to us because you'll recall back in the book of Numbers, Balaam was a false prophet who attempted to prophesy against the Lord's people in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. And Balaam also helped this pagan king, Balak, to lure the men of Israel into committing adultery with Moabite women and then into worshiping and sacrificing animals to their idols, to false gods. And so likely the reference here in verse 14 is to some in the church in Pergamum holding fast to the teaching of Balaam. That's a reference to the church there trying to mix their Christian faith with false pagan beliefs and practices like sexual immorality. And as for the Nicolaitans, we don't actually know a lot about them, but some have suggested that the Nicolaitans, they're mentioned here because they were basically the first century equivalent of Balaam from the Old Testament. And because they, like Balaam, sought to lure God's people into engaging in pagan beliefs and practices. But you know, even without knowing much about the Nicolaitans, if you'll recall from a few weeks ago, the letter that Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus, he says that he hates the works of the Nicolaitans. So that actually should have been enough for the church in Pergamum. They should have been like, Jesus hates these Nicolaitans' works, so we should hate it too. Whatever Jesus likes, we should like. Whatever Jesus doesn't like, we should not like. But according to verses 14 and 15, there were some who were part of this church in Pergamum who held these false teachings and who engaged in sexual immorality. And Jesus rebukes the wider church for letting this happen. And Jesus demands that the church repent, warning them that if they don't repent, that he would come and he would wage war against them with the words of his mouth, the sword of his mouth. That Jesus would bring judgment against them from his word. And this is a pretty sobering warning, because Jesus' rebuke of the church in Pergamum is that they were allowing members of their church to buy into false teachings and to perpetuate and participate in immoral behavior, and they were unwilling to correct those who were going down this path. And I think this is instructive to us, because as a church, I think that actually we're known for holding fast to Jesus' name, just like the church here in Pergamum. You know, like if we have a reputation, be like, yeah, they hold fast to Jesus' name. And you know, as a church, we hold that the Bible is our authority for what we believe and for how we behave. You know, if you just read our statement of faith, it's in the foyer. It says clearly, the Bible alone speaks with final authority and is sufficient for all matters of belief and practice. But I would venture to guess that some of us are cautious when it comes to being willing to correct error when we see it in someone who claims to be a Christian. Let me give you a little example. Last Monday, Emma, my wife, and I were in town for Liberation Day, and we came across a group that said they were setting up a brand new church in Jersey. And we said, oh, that's great. Yeah, more people need to go to church. That's a good thing. Great. And they were handing out little flyers, and we briefly chatted with one of the ladies who was handing out the flyers, and she gave one to Emma, and we took it along and took the pamphlet, and we figured, oh, we'll read this later. And later on that day, we had a read of their literature. And there was some good stuff in there. You know, like, for instance, in there, they said that Christians must believe in the resurrection. The Christian faith rises or falls based on the resurrection. I go, yeah, that's true. That's good. But as we read on, there were some things that were not true and not good. So, for instance, in this church's literature, they made blanket statements about health and wealth and promises about health and wealth that the Bible actually doesn't make. And more alarmingly, it says that when a person becomes a Christian of their particular variety, that they no longer are human beings, but then they become divine. That we can be made into gods. Which, let's be clear, that's blasphemous. It's an outright lie. Because the Bible is abundantly clear. There it is, but one God. And we are not gods. Nor will we ever be. There's a clear creator-creation divide, and we are in that latter camp. We are creations who serve the creator. We're not gods. And as Emma and I read this little pamphlet, our hearts sank. Because my guess is that the people who are handing out those flyers are just sincere in their faith, aren't they? They really believe in the Lord. But they're sincerely wrong. They believe a lie that is blasphemous and really quite dangerous. And at that point, we had a choice to make. Do we let it slide and just go about our lives? Or do we contact them? If we let it slide, it makes for an easier life, doesn't it? You just dump the pamphlet in the trash. Job done. But is that loving? And so Emma, with a lot of prayer, wrote them a little text message to the lady that she engaged with. Said, hey, you said something in your flyer that's not right at all. Would you like to read the Bible with me? Now, let's pray that lady does respond and say, yeah, I would like to do that. But if she does respond, Emma's inevitably going to have to cross a pain threshold. There will be that uncomfortable moment where we will have to present the truth of God's word from the Bible, and the false teaching will need to be corrected. And being willing to correct those in error takes courage and sensitivity and clarity and a whole lot of effort. And I do worry that some of us would actually just prefer a peaceful time of things. And so when we hear something that doesn't sound quite right, we just let it slide. But if that's the case, we do have to ask ourselves, is that actually loving? Are we being loving towards those who are clearly in error and we just let it slide? Now listen, I get that some of us are wondering right now, okay, maybe I do need to correct something on occasion, but how do I do that? How do I go about doing that? That feels so awkward. I don't know how to do that. What do I do if someone believes something that's clearly contrary to God's word? What do I do if someone's living in a way that's completely contrary to God's word? Well, I think the way forward is to rely on and take them to God's word. If a person claims to be a Christian and they believe or are doing something that's wrong, take them to God's word. With the sword of God's word in your hand, show them the truth. And trust that God will do the work. When someone says something or does something that just sounds a bit dodgy, you can't even put your fingers on it. You're like, there's something weird about that. Ask that critical question. Hey, you say you believe this. Where's that in the Bible? Hey, you're living in this way. What does the Bible say about that? And when you do this, be prepared, because it may create heat. It may create conflict. And if you're like me and you don't like conflict, that will feel uncomfortable. But it's better than the alternative. Because according to verse 16, when Jesus returns, he will wage war against those who hold false teachings. He will judge them with the sword of his mouth. And so correction now is better than judgment later. And in verse 17, Jesus promises great reward to those who remain faithful. Jesus says that those who conquer will receive hidden manna, which is a reference to manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. And that manna sustained God's people throughout the time that they were in the wilderness as they were waiting to approach and get into the promised land. And so Jesus is promising here that if we hold true to his name, that he will sustain us like manna from heaven. And according to verse 17, those who hold fast to his name, they will receive a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. Now, this reference in verse 17 is a bit more mysterious, but we do know that later on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus tells us that those who are faithful to him will have a name written upon them, which is the name of God, Jesus' new name. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, it says that Jesus has a name that no one else knows but himself, and that this name is that he will be called by is the Word of God. And so likely here in verse 17 of chapter 2, Jesus is promising that those who hold fast to his name now, they will be identified with his name forevermore. That they'll be his forevermore. And so we ought to hold fast to Christ, trusting in his word and correcting those who veer from his truth. And as we continue on in Revelation to the church, to the letter to the church in Thyatira, we can see that Thyatira was a church that had a similar problem to the church in Pergamum, but that in the case of Thyatira, they were not only tolerating false teaching, they were also tolerating false teachers in their midst. A false teacher who, like the Old Testament figure Jezebel, was openly encouraging God's people to engage in idol worship, and to engage in sexual immorality. And from verse 24, it would seem that this false prophetess was also luring people by implying that her teaching was a deeper sort of knowledge than what they could get from God's word. But Jesus makes it clear in verse 24 that this deeper knowledge is just, it's not from God, it's from Satan. And so we have to think about, like, is this a bit of a profile for how false teachers act? Jesus actually, his description here of Jezebel, this Jezebel-like false prophet, is actually helpful to us because it shows us the very typical way that false teachers behave. False teachers often follow this very typical pattern. First, they teach us that, they say that, oh, well, I'm teaching you something deeper than the Bible. You know, I've got a deeper meaning or a deeper philosophy. And then they usually replace worshiping God with worshiping the idol of their choice. And then this usually leads to openly advocating for related sinful behaviors. So for instance, health and wealth charlatans will call themselves prophets and apostles, and they'll say that they have new words from God. And then they'll make an idol, they won't worship God, but they'll make an idol out of worshiping money and prosperity. And then in turn, they'll openly flaunt their greed and show off how much money they have and how much, you know, wealth they have. And they'll encourage us to be greedy too, you know, where we end up worshiping the wealth that God can give us rather than the creator of that wealth. Similarly, so-called progressive Christians will claim that they have a new take on Jesus that only they have recently discovered. And they'll recast Jesus as someone who's happy for us to do whatever we want, that we can take the bits of the Bible that we like and leave out the rest. And this creates a religious environment where people are encouraged to abandon God's ethics, his morality, and instead create their own. And 9 out of 10 times, particularly in today's age, God's rules about sex and sexuality are the first things to go. Similarly, arrogant, controlling preachers will claim that they have a special gift from God, that no one else could possibly preach God's word the way that they do. So oftentimes they'll have multi-sites where they're the only person who can preach in their denomination or in their network of churches. You know, they're the only people who are able to communicate God's word. They're very special. They're anointed by God. And then in doing so, what they do is they recast themselves as a Messiah figure who has to be listened to exclusively. And in doing so, they make an idol actually out of themselves. And then they engage in sinful, controlling behavior. And they create a church culture where bullying and pastoral abuse is the norm. And in each of these situations, as in Thyatira, they follow a pattern. But Jesus has a critique for the churches that allow these types of leaders to grow and gain an audience. Jesus says that we're too tolerant, that we need to be intolerant of false teachers, which in our Western 21st century world sounds incredibly out of step, doesn't it? Because we live in a culture and in a time where tolerance is considered the highest of virtues. In our cultures, you can sleep with whomever you want. You can believe the most ridiculous lie. You can be as selfish as you like. You can engage in the most wicked of behaviors. But the unforgivable sin is to be intolerant. And yet, here, Jesus says that we must be intolerant of false teachers, which I think means that we need to recognize that sometimes being intolerant is good and right. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Let's imagine you go to your GP, and she runs some tests and determines that you have an aggressive and deadly but curable form of cancer. And she gives you a reference to a new consultant who's exploring new novel treatments in the area. And so you go and you visit with the consultant. He says, yep, you've got cancer. Yep, it's aggressive and it's deadly. But why don't we go with the tolerant approach? You know, why don't we try just live and let live with the cancer? You know, you leave the cancer alone and let's hope that it leaves you alone. Just be nice. Don't rock the boat. Yeah, let's see what happens. How are you going to respond to that course of treatment? I think most of us would want a second opinion, wouldn't we? We'd want a doctor who sees cancer for what it is. We'd want him to or her to act quickly to protect our bodies, to cut that cancer out, to go to war against it. We don't want a doctor who's tolerant of disease. We want a doctor who fights against disease. And in the same way, the church should not be tolerant of false teachers because they're destructive to the church in the same way that a cancer is destructive to the body. And by the way, non-Christians know this the best. You know what non-Christians do when they look into our camp? They go, why do you put up with all this nonsense? These guys on God TV, they're just ripping people off. These people that are hypocrites, why do you put up with this stuff? So they see it for what it is. It's destructive to the church in the same way that cancer is destructive to the body. Worshiping an idol is destructive. It's spiritually deadly. Engaging in sexual immorality, it rots your spiritual life. Both are like cancers to a person's soul. And those who teach that these things are good shouldn't be tolerated in the church. And listen, the church in Thyatira had a lot going for it. According to verse 19, Jesus commends their work, their love, their faith, their patient endurance, that they were growing from strength to strength in all of these areas. But all of this is dwarfed by the serious failure to challenge a false teacher in their midst. And to be clear, Jesus is utterly intolerant of false teachers. Jesus, whose eyes are described in verse 18 as being like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, is omniscient and all-powerful. He will search minds and hearts, the minds and hearts of all people, and he will come in power to judge. And in verses 21 to 23, Jesus assures us that false teachers and those who follow them, who are described there as their children, that those who follow false teachers will get what's coming to them. Jesus will come to judge, and he'll hold his church to account. But according to verses 26 to 28, those who remain faithful to him are assured that they will not face this burden. That we'll be free from that burden. That we'll actually be granted authority over the nations. And that God our Father will give us Jesus, the morning star, who will shine into the darkness and bring the hope of a new day. And so we should take confidence. Because while there is an endless supply of false teachers in the world who would like nothing better than to lure us away from Christ and to entice us into wicked behavior, Jesus is in charge. He is the all-seeing judge. And he's assured us that they won't win the day, that we're doing the right thing when we confront false teachers who try to infiltrate the church, and that those who remain faithful to him will be rewarded. And so therefore, we ought to continue in love and in faith and in service and in patient endurance, but also we ought to be on guard against false teachers and to be intolerant of them when they enter into the church. Healthy churches, those that thrive, are intolerant of false teachers. So far, we've seen that Jesus warns us about the danger of false teaching and practice. He also warns us about the danger of tolerating false teachers. But we can, as we come to the letter to the church in Sardis, at the beginning of chapter 3, we can see that the church there had an altogether different problem. The church in Sardis had a reputation for being a lively church, so likely they had committees and programs and building campaigns and a popular following, you know, maybe a media presence. But Jesus says that their reputation is false, that they were dead spiritually, that they'd fallen asleep at the wheel, that he examined their works and that their works were found wanting. The church in Sardis had become more of a club than a church. It was a place that had a good reputation in the world, but it was empty of spiritual life. And how many churches are like that today? How many churches in Britain are happy to dress the vicar up in a dog collar and a robe and to polish their good reputation in community events like Christmas time or Liberation Day? But these same churches are spiritually dead, in terminal decline, asleep at the wheel, and found wanting in service of God's kingdom. How many megachurches in America and elsewhere have million-pound budgets and big buildings and thousands of followers and political clout, and they love to use that political clout, don't they? But they're insipid and lifeless in their message. It's a gospel of power rather than of Christ. How many so-called spirit-led churches have invested heavily in sound systems and lights and glitter, in creating an atmosphere of worship so they can conjure a spiritual experience, so that they can appear to be alive, but they neglect the most basic things that true spirit-filled churches pay attention to, things like pursuing holiness and engaging in evangelism and teaching the Bible clearly so that our teaching of God's word is like logic on fire? They have a reputation for being spiritually alive, but Jesus says they're dead, asleep, and their works are found wanting. It's a sobering picture, isn't it? A scary one. But Jesus does offer hope to churches like the one in Sardis. Jesus says that the one who has the seven spirits, that is the perfect sevenfold Holy Spirit. Remember, seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. So the very perfect Holy Spirit. Jesus, who has the Holy Spirit, urges these churches to wake up spiritually, to strengthen what remains, to remember what they have received and heard, and to keep to these things, and to repent, to turn around, to change direction. That is, they're to turn back to the basics of faith that saved them at the start. Spiritual life is fostered when we focus on the fundamentals of faith, when we teach the Bible clearly, when we tell people about Christ, when we warn them about sin, when we take them to the cross, which is the only place where sin can be dealt with, and when we pray and resolve to fight sin and pursue holiness, trusting in the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God, working in our hearts that He will transform us and bring us from death to life. That's what Jesus' Spirit-filled church looks like. Jesus urges sleepy, dead churches with good but false reputations to turn around, to repent, to be strengthened, and to turn back to the basics of saving faith. And Jesus concludes his letter to the church in Sardis in typical fashion, with a warning and a promise. The warning is that he will come like a thief in the night, and that the day of judgment will be unannounced, and he'll catch those who've fallen asleep at the wheel. He'll catch them off guard. But Jesus also promises that those who remain faithful, whose garments have not been soiled, those who walk with him in a worthy manner will continue to pursue godliness and holiness with him, that they have nothing to fear, that they will not be blotted out of the book of life. The church that they are in right now might be dead, but they don't have to fear the second death. Their names will be secure in the book of life. They have a place with Christ in eternity. That's what's promised for those who remain faithful. As we close today, we've looked at three churches who are facing a serious challenge. Three churches that were facing existential danger, the first from false teaching, the second from false teachers, the third from a false reputation of spiritual health. And all three churches needed to repent, and all three churches needed Christ, or else they face judgment. But in each of these situations, Jesus offers hope and assurance to those who remain faithful to him. And I think this is applicable to us. Actually, I know that you listen to a message like this and you go, whoa, gosh, that's really scary. But actually, I'm quite encouraged because actually, when I look at our church, I'm encouraged when I read these letters because God has been very kind to us. And I see lots and lots of faithful folks in our church. But this is still applicable to us. Because in our 157-year history, we've experienced growth and decline and growth again. We've undergone seasons of faithfulness and also seasons where we've not been as faithful. And we've had our shares of challenges and opportunities. But we've always been and will continue to always be a church that's utterly dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll only continue to exist if we remain faithful to him, if we rely on his word, which is a sharp two-edged sword, and if we hold fast to his name, trusting that he determines what truth is, and that those who hold fast to his name will cling to his name forever. And if we resist false teaching and the teachers of this world, and instead we trust in Christ, we have the promise that he who sees all and whose power is limitless, that great morning star, he will shine light into the darkest of situations. He'll shine light into the world. And we also can trust that we will only continue to exist as a church when we remember that our spiritual health is not measured actually in the 157-year historical reputation that we might have. But rather, our spiritual health is measured in our decisions today, our decision today to remain faithful to Christ, to trust his word, and to do that truly radical thing where we come under his word and we conform our lives to his word rather than trying to conform his word to our lives. Our spiritual health rests on relying on his spirit to nurture and strengthen our faith as we grow closer to Christ each day. And we trust that those who do remain faithful to him will receive hidden manna and white stones. We will rule with him over the nations and walk with him in holiness. And we will have our names forever written in the book of life. Let's pray that he who has an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to his church today from the book of Revelation would hear, and that we would be blessed in our hearing and receiving of God's word. Father God, help us to be faithful to your Son. Help us to steer clear of false teachers and beliefs and practices that would like to divert us away from the truth of your gospel. And help us to rely on Christ and not our reputation for faithfulness, but help us to cling to Christ, to trust in his word, to be intolerant of those who teach things contrary to words, and help us, his word, and help us, Lord, to be zealous in our faith, strengthening those who need the encouragement of the gospel, encouraging one another as we prayerfully rely on your spirit to work in the life of our church. Amen.